This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala khatam al-anbiya wa sayyid al-mursaleen. Wa ala alihi wa ashabihi al-ghur al-mayameen. Wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi as-sameel alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil'alameen. Wa qala Rasulullahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ballighu anni walau aya. Respected brothers and sisters and dear friends all over the world, those who are watching this particular series of lectures under the title Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, you are all welcome again to episode 7 of this particular series. I know the last episode I did with Live Deen Facebook account was also titled Part 7, but as you remember, if you remember, that particular episode was interrupted right in the middle because of a technical problem we had. So I will continue with the same episode. Some of the content was left and I will be continuing that content in this particular episode today. What was I discussing in the last episode or last time, last week, last Saturday, this time? I was talking about the fourth event in the golden chain of events I have been talking about in the past 6 episodes. What is that golden chain of events? When I was talking about the Muslim civilization, the rise of the Muslim civilization, how it actually emerged, how it came about, I talked about a golden chain of events. Okay, and this is my own theory. You don't have to accept it. You can accept it or you can reject it. But I believe this golden chain of events gave rise to what we know today as the Muslim civilization or the civilization of Islam or the Islamic civilization. You can call it what you like. Okay. So this golden chain of events goes as follows. Number one is the Quran, the revelation of the Quran, event number one. Event number two, or the occurrence number two, is the concept of justice that came from the Quran. Okay, event number three is peace that came from that justice. Okay, and then event number four is progress that was made as a result of that peace. So going backwards, the golden chain of events goes as follows. Progress was achieved due to peace. Peace was made possible by justice in this particular context, in this particular context of the Muslim civilization. That peace was made possible by justice, and justice came from the Quran. So these are the four golden, four elements or four locks of the golden chain of events. And each event locks into the other event. They are intertwined. Okay, they are interdependent. Okay, they give rise to the other. One gives rise to the one that comes after. So the Quran came, from the Quran came the Muslim sense of justice, which was delivered from northern China to all the way to Spain, and that gave rise to peaceful coexistence. People lived in peace, and from that peace came progress, which is exactly what I will be discussing in this particular episode today. So that progress, by the grace of Allah, was made possible by what we know today as the Muslim civilization, or that progress was part of the Muslim civilization, and it only came about by that peace, which was enabled by the sense of justice, which was made possible by the Muslim civilization. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, those of you who are watching this particular feed, please share it with your contacts, and you will get reward for sharing it, inshallah ta'ala. And this is exactly what I'm doing right now, like I always do in every single episode. I share it on my social media pages, unveiling the Muslim civilization. So progress is what we will be talking about today, inshallah. And in this episode, Today we will be talking about how the Muslims made or enabled that progress which benefited all of humanity in centuries to come. That progress basically came in many different forms. Firstly, when I was talking about it last week, I talked about peaceful coexistence. I talked about how Muslims established peace. And because of this peace, many things were achieved. Alhamdulillah. So today, inshallah, I will be discussing two points in particular. Okay. How the Muslim civilization enabled that progress. Okay. And what came from that progress. Okay. Many things came from that progress. But I will be specifically talking about how Muslims made knowledge easily available for all of humanity. Okay, of course, there are other civilization that acquired knowledge that enabled other people to learn and study and read, but the Muslim civilization did it in a very unique way. Okay, and before I continue with my particular episode or this particular episode, I want you to look at this book. This is a very, very important book you must read on this very topic. Okay, this particular book talks about the progress part. Okay, again, to repeat it, the golden chain of events is the revelation of the Quran, justice that came from the Quran, and peace that came from that justice, and then progress emerged from that peace. And this particular book talks about the progress part, which is exactly what we're discussing today. Okay, the book is titled The Hidden Debt to Islamic Civilization. It is authored by S.E. Al-Jazairi. The author's name is there, S.E. Al-Jazairi. You can Google it and you will find a copy of this book, possibly, potentially, a PDF copy of this book, inshallah, free of charge. I'm pretty sure you can find it. You must get your hands on this book. And it will blow your minds away intellectually. It will blow your minds away. It covers so much about the Muslim civilization and how the Muslim civilization enabled progress. Okay. If I was to read the contents, okay. They go as follows. And you will be able to understand the importance of this particular book. Okay. The contents page. Number one is mainstream Western approach, where the author talks about what the Western approach has been towards the Muslim civilization and its contribution when it comes to making progress for humans in general. Okay, how the humans benefited from the Muslim civilization and its achievements, right? Contrasting civilizations, learning, contrasting societies, contexts and impacts. Okay, sidelining the Islamic role. So here the author actually highlights how some Western academics and scholars and historians from the 19th century onwards during the colonial period belittled the role of the Muslim civilization systematically. And the author in this book, in the very beginning of the book, in the introduction, he talks about that, okay, refuting mainstream history. Okay, there are so many fallacies about, you know, how the Muslims, for example, borrowed verbatim from the Greeks and then without any originality, without adding anything to the Greek knowledge, they simply forwarded this knowledge to posterity. This notion is challenged in this book, and the author shows through evidence, through solid academic evidence, that that's not the case. Rather, Muslims took a lot of knowledge from the Greeks, no doubt, and they translated this knowledge, and then they basically wrote commentaries, they corrected the Greeks where they were wrong, and then Muslims forwarded their own original theories to the rest of humanity, primarily to Western Europe, where a lot of this knowledge ended up in Western universities in Paris and in Britain, for example, wherever the universities or educational institutions were at that time. In Italy, for example, a lot of people actually attribute the Italian Renaissance or a huge part of it to the Muslim legacy, for example, or the Islamic legacy from Al-Andalus, from Spain. So this book talks a lot about that, okay? And the contents are far too many for me to read, but this author, this gentleman, he has simply pulled the rug from the feet of Islamophobes, people who argue that the Muslim civilization was an oppressive, a tyrannical, a backward, a regressive entity, or a regressive, establishment, if it was an establishment. Firstly, the Muslim civilization is not homogeneous, it's not monolithic, it's not the same from, let's say, northern China to all the way to Spain. It differs, okay, from period to period, from dynasty to dynasty, right? From people to people, from culture to culture, there were differences, no doubt, but there was unity. There were commonalities because of Islam, because Islam was the basic, the fundamental factor which gave rise to this civilization. There were many, many commonalities between the achievements of the, let's say, Central Asian Turks and Middle Eastern tribes and nations, and going all the way up to Europe in Spain. There were many, many similarities between the achievements of these people under the umbrella of the Muslim civilization. So my brothers and sisters, what you have to understand is that Muslim civilization is not something to be belittled. It's not something to be dismissed easily. Okay, when Islamophobes, Islam haters, or critics of Islam and Muslims today, whether they are in the West, whether they are in the East, because in the West, we have a very strong Islamophobia industry, well-funded, well-oiled machine, pumping hatred, misconceptions, and lies about Muslims and their history. Okay, they deliberately hide all the great achievements of the Muslim civilization, all the great achievements. Look at this book, the size of this book. Okay, this book is 500 pages, almost 500 pages. And this is a summary, by the way, brothers and sisters. This is a summary. This is a condensed tribute. This is a condensed tribute to the Muslim civilization. Here, the author collects a lot of information from a lot of different works written on the Muslim civilization from a number of different sources, where Western authors passingly talked about the Muslim civilization. So what this author has done, he has collected all that information in one in this particular volume, so that Muslims can go and learn about what the Muslim civilization stands for. Okay, so you have to understand that when Islamophobes attack the Muslim civilization, and they claim these things, that Islam or the Muslim civilization, for example, was nothing but a period of disturbances, a period of tyranny and oppression. They talk about the Jewish people, how they suffered, the Christian people, how they suffered, and they talk about jizya, they talk about dhimmitude, or the concept of dhimma in Islam. I have talked about a lot of these things in the previous six episodes. So you need to go back and see how all of those claims were dismantled systematically based upon evidence. I provided evidence in those six lectures I have delivered already under this title, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. Okay, so these Islamophobes are plain liars. Okay, they are deceivers. They deliberately spread hatred against Islam and Muslims because they are being paid by some unknown entities in the Western world. It is now no secret. It is not a secret anymore that Islamophobia is one of the biggest threats to Muslims in the world, in particular in the West. Okay, what's happening in France today is an example how the French people are so ignorant about Islam and Muslims and the Muslim civilization. This is because the people who are giving information on Islam and Muslims are no friends of the Muslims, right? The mainstream media, newspapers, journalists, magazines, movies, cartoons, games, you name it, everything is demonizing the Muslims. Every single thing is demonizing the Muslims. That's why Western masses have come to believe now somehow that Islam may be a problem. Okay, Islam is in crisis, as Macron, the French president, put it. But this is why we need to have these lectures and these talks where we can talk about the Muslim civilization, what the Muslim civilization did. So when you claim that Islam or the Muslim civilization has nothing positive to cherish or nothing positive to offer to the world, then we start talking about 1,000 years history of Islam and Muslims from China all the way from northern China to Spain. What did the Muslims do in this large chunk of land is the question. What do you do with all the Islamic monuments, all the Islamic monuments, all the Islamic architecture, all the observatories Muslims established in Central Asia, let's say in the Middle East, in Persia, in Egypt, let's say in North Africa, all the way up to Spain, all the great achievements of the Muslims for over 1,000 years, all the libraries, all the poets, all the intellectuals, okay, all the Arrazis, let's say, all the Ghazalis, okay, all the Umar Khayyam, the poet, who is dearly loved by some Western people because of some promiscuity, maybe some secular ideas in that poetry. That's why even Umar Khayyam has been secularized by some Western translations, and even Rumi, okay. All of these intellectuals, what are you going to do with them? Whether we like them or not, I mean, as Muslims, there are many, many intellectuals and thinkers who lived throughout the Muslim history. We don't like some of them, of course, because their ideas caused more chaos and problems than gave solutions, right? But they are still part of the Muslim civilization. They were a product of the Muslim civilization, good or bad, okay? If you look at the contribution of Islam and Muslims from let's say the 7th century onwards up to the 19th century, let's say, okay, 19th century is when Muslims went into a sharp decline after colonialism. Muslim lands were colonized by European powers. Let's say in North Africa, we had Italy occupying a lot of that land. Then we had Britain occupying a lot of that land in India and in Africa. Okay, so after this occupation of lands, a lot of the aspects of the Muslim civilization, a lot of the living signs of the Muslim civilization, for example, the madaris, the institutions, even the language, was kind of belittled. And the result was a sharp decline in the 19th century, which intensified in the 20th century, which intensified in the 20th century. And we are still going through a decline, no doubt. Okay, as a civilization, the Muslim world is in crisis, not Islam. Islam is not in crisis. The Muslim world is in a crisis. And the crisis is this identity crisis, because the Muslim youngsters have been brainwashed into thinking that, hold on, there's nothing to look up to. There's nothing behind us. What did the Muslims do? Okay. All they hear is on the news, you know, this indiscriminate violence that's taking place in the Middle East, which is geopolitical in nature. Okay, Muslim youngsters hear all this and they assume that nothing was achieved in the past. A lot was achieved in the past. We just have to read about it. And once we do read about it, we will stop believing all the propaganda that's going on news channels and news reports. Even Muslim countries have somehow adopted this narrative of, you know, some sort of Islamic, how can I put it, backwardness, you know, as if the Muslims were backward always, you know, Muslims never achieved anything. Let me tell you something. The Muslims were the most advanced people in the world for over 1,000 years. I repeat, Muslims were the most advanced, progressive, peace-loving, okay, just educated intellectual people in the world for over 1,000 years. Okay, from the 7th century onwards, the Muslims went upwards, okay, civilizationally. Of course, there were many disturbances. I'm not claiming a utopia. Muslims went upwards, okay, achieving a lot of great things. Achieving a lot of great things. But then what happened? Later on, there were many, many disturbances in between. Okay, there were Mongol invasions in the 13th century. Crusades started in the 11th century and they went on for as late as the 13th century. Then we had Reconquista in Spain, when the Catholic monarchs from the northern regions of Spain started to come down towards the south where the Muslims were, and they started to take a lot of this land in the 13th century. All of this is happening simultaneously. Crusades, Mongol invasions, and Reconquista in Spain. This kind of devastated the Muslim civilization from the east to the west. All of this was happening simultaneously. And the Muslims lost a lot in terms of libraries, in terms of legacies they had created. And this is where I want to talk about the next point, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, progress. What progress do we cherish and celebrate today that we can teach our youngsters, our kids today, that the Muslim civilization is something great to look up to? Muslim civilization was one of the best things that happened to humanity, not only to Muslims, but to humanity. Okay, and why do I make that claim? Because when we start looking at the progress Islam and Muslims enabled for the world to enjoy and take benefit from, your minds will be blown away. Allahu Akbar. Your minds will be blown away. The magnitude is simply not possible for me to indulge in detail in these particular lectures. But the details are in these books. And this is one of them. Okay, this is like a reference point where you can find a lot of references. Okay, this book is like an encyclopedia. Every single page, if you look at the page, the bottom of the page, okay, it's full of references, mainly from Western sources. Okay, it's like an encyclopedia of information which will give you a lot of directions to go and study further into these fields. And we need more Muslims to get involved in studying these subjects. Okay, when we talk to Muslims, a lot of Muslims, want to study medicine. They want to become engineers. They want to become lawyers. They want to become accountants. If you are unfortunate, you want to become a politician in this day and age. Okay, fine, if you want to do that. But why do we neglect our history? Why do we neglect humanities? Why do we neglect intellectual subjects? Okay, why do we neglect, let's say, literature, poetry, philosophy? Okay, history of our civilization, our ancestors, our predecessors. Okay, why do we ignore and neglect these things? This is something I really want to highlight in my lecture, so that people can turn around and go back to our history. So having discussed all of this, you know, this was very important for me to talk about all of these things I just addressed. I want to move on to progress. Okay, the Muslim civilization, far from being a tyrannical, regressive, oppressive entity, it was one of the greatest things that happened to humanity. Many, many scholars have said that, and I have given you many quotes in the past 6 lectures. Okay, so this progress mainly constituted of primarily bringing people together, coexistence between Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And I talked about this one particular book titled Ornament of the World. Ornament of the World is a very interesting book by Maria Rosa Menocal. Maria Rosa Menocal is a Spanish Arabist. She has written this book to pay tribute to La Convivencia, what she called La Convivencia or The Convivencia. Literally translated, it is a Latin term or it's a Spanish term. If you translate it, it means coexistence. So Maria Rosa Menocal, she paid a tribute to coexistence that the Muslims enabled in Spain. When Muslims governed in Spain for nearly 7 centuries, just over 7 centuries, parts of Spain were governed by Muslims. She basically talks about how Muslims brought the Jews and the Christians under one umbrella, okay, under the rule of Islam, to live in peace and harmony. And this peace and harmony enabled the Jews and the Christians to flourish. Okay, some of the best Jewish poets, intellectuals, scholars, theologians were produced during this period. In fact, Jewish scholars call this period the Golden Age, and I'm talking about the progress part now. Okay, after the introduction, I'm moving into the progress part. What was the most important aspect of that progress? What enabled that progress? Of course, it was peace that enabled that progress, but how did peace manifest itself? in the society at that time, from China to Spain. How did this peace Muslims enabled? Generally speaking, of course, there were periods of chaos. There were exceptions. There were cases of violence against people. Okay, I'm talking about the general pattern of Islam and what the Muslims achieved throughout this period and through this land from China to Spain. Okay, progress. The first aspect or the first important part of that progress was coexistence. Peaceful coexistence between communities and people. Okay, so Maria Rosa Menocal, she paid this tribute, and the Jews called this particular period the golden age of the House of Israel. Okay, the Jewish scholars writing in Hebrew in their own writings, they praised this period. They praised the protection Muslims had to offer for them. Because previously the Jews were facing heavy persecution throughout the Christian world. Christians naturally were very, very, very oppressive, generally speaking, towards the Jewish people. Okay, if Saint Augustine had not written his defense of the Jewish people in the 4th century, basically Saint Augustine was a 4th century Christian thinker, a theologian, who had written that we must not persecute the Jewish people because they are a living evidence of the truth of the Lord, i.e. Jesus Christ. Okay, the Jews bear testimony to the truth of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has prophecies about Jesus Christ. For that reason, Jews must be kept alive, Jews must be tolerated, so that we can actually show the future generations that these are the people, Jewish people, who carry this literature called the Old Testament by the Christians. And it is in this literature we have prophecies for Jesus Christ. For that reason, the Jews must be tolerated and protected. If Saint Augustine had not written this in the 4th century, I don't know what the fate of the Jewish people would have been. I don't know if the Jewish people would have survived into the Islamic period. It is not clear. Okay, one can only speculate. But when the Jews had survived whatever persecution they were facing at the time in the Christian lands, when Muslims came into Spain, the Jews welcomed them as liberators. And this progress I'm talking about basically manifested itself by giving protection to these vulnerable minorities. Okay, I talked about minor Christian sects that were suffering under the ruling class, the Byzantine Church, okay, who were also Christians, the Romans. They were persecuting all the minor Christian sects within the Middle East, in Egypt, in Syria. And when Muslims came, a lot of these Christian sects, although they were minor, in the Christian history, in the grand scheme of things, but at that time they were major, because most Christians in Syria and Egypt followed that particular version of Christianity. And Muslims gave them protection against the Romans, the Byzantine Church. Okay. Likewise, when Muslims came to Spain, the Jews survived for centuries to come under the protection of Islam. This is clearly testified to by Jewish historians. Okay. There are many Jewish historians like Mark Cohen, Bernard Lewis. Although some of these scholars are not very upright or straight about how the Muslims protected the Jewish people, because they have their own biases, right? But they did clarify that the Jewish people lived far, they lived far better lives under the protection of Islam than they did under Christianity, basically. Okay, Mark Cohen is a Jewish historian who has written this book titled Under the Crescent and the Cross, whereby he talks about Jewish experience under the Crescent and the Cross. Crescent means Islam, basically. Okay, so in Spain, Muslims established this peaceful coexistence between the Jewish people and the Christians, whether they were Catholics or some other denominations. Muslims enabled them to live in peace. This peace brought basically progress, okay? And the Jewish people, within their own house, within their own little, system, they made immense progress. The Jewish people produced their best poets, in Islamic Spain. They produced the best theologians like Musa bin Maimun Maimonides. Okay, the you know Judah Halevi, who was a poet, was born in Islamic Spain. Okay, and there were many other thinkers and authors and writers who were born in Spain, right? And the other Jewish community of repute or of any importance was in Iraq, which was also living under the protection of Muslims. If you remember, Muslims had taken Iraq in the 7th century from the Sassanid Empire, and Jews flourished under the Sassanid, the Muslim protection for centuries to come. In fact, the Jewish community lasted in Iraq for as late as the 1940s. It was in the 1940s when the Jewish population of Iraq migrated to Israel, current day state of Israel. Okay, it was only then when they felt the need to move out because of the problems caused by the establishment of the state of Israel, because as we know, the Balfour Declaration and all the history behind it, and how a lot of the land was taken from the Arabs, and because of that, feelings were very high, and a period of mistrust and persecution started. So Jewish people felt increasingly insecure in places like Yemen, Iraq, and North Africa, and they started to move to Israel, okay, because of that political turmoil. But otherwise, the Jewish people flourished for centuries, 1,400 years in Iraq. Okay, that was the oldest Jewish community in the world, the Babylonian Jews. They are called the Babylonian Jews. Okay, all of this is very important for us to study and talk about to understand the next part. Okay, so what you have to understand is from this very contribution came. From this very peace and peaceful coexistence came the progress, which I will be addressing, inshallah. Okay, so the Jewish people and the Christians lived together for the first time in peace, without any fear. The Jews did not fear the Christians, and the Christians did not fear the Jewish people, because a lot of the times the Christians were accusing the Jewish people of many heinous crimes, okay, which they did not commit. Okay, medieval Christian history, when we study the history of Europe throughout the Middle Ages, it is full of anti-Semitism. Okay, there are a lot of instances where the Jewish people were wiped out, and they were banished, and they were exiled. For example, in the time of Edward the First in Britain, when he was governing from 1272 onwards, Edward the First started to govern England, Britain, and parts of France. He started to persecute the Jewish people at one point, and he exiled the entire Jewish population to mainland Europe. Okay, and same thing happened when Philip, the king of France, also banished the Jewish people. And where did they find refuge? A lot of them came to Islamic Spain in Al-Andalus to seek refuge. So Jewish people found refuge, safe haven, in Spain. And later on, when Catholic monarchs Ferdinand and Isabella took Granada in 1492, the last stronghold of the Muslims in Spain, they banished the Jewish people again. They told the Jewish people to basically get out, go anywhere you want. A lot of the Jewish people with the Muslims died en route to the coast, and those who survived, they took refuge in the Ottoman lands and in North Africa. To be precise, in the city of Salonika, which was governed by the Ottoman Empire. Today it is part of northern Greece, but at that time it was in basically in Ottoman lands. Now it is called Thessaloniki, but at that time the city of Salonika was the hub of Jewish activity for centuries to come, because the Jewish people took refuge there. So this peaceful coexistence the Muslims had established for the Jews and the Christians gave rise to a magnificent, magnificent civilization, okay? Whereby the Jews and the Christians worked together with the Muslims, and they started to discover knowledge that was hidden previously from the people, okay? Christian Europe had neglected Greek philosophy for a long time. Okay, so what happened in this period when the Muslims came to power in lands from China to Spain? If I was to talk about one particular figure who made some difference, was he was Caliph Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun governed from 193 Hijri onwards. Al-Ma'mun was the successor of Harun al-Rashid, famous Harun al-Rashid, the Caliph of 1001 Nights. Okay, Harun al-Rashid was a very famous Caliph, as we all know, who basically died in 193 Hijri, and Al-Ma'mun succeeded him. Al-Ma'mun was a rationalist. Okay, he is also known as one of the Al-Mu'tazila. He was a Mu'tazili. He was a rationalist, and he persecuted a lot of people. And he tried to force them into his view of thinking. Where did his view come from? Al-Ma'mun basically had adopted a view of Islam which was directly inspired by Greek philosophy. Okay, many of the Greek works, when Muslims came to power, when Muslims consolidated their power throughout this land I have been talking about, from China to Spain, Muslims started, having consolidated that power, their power throughout this land, they started to explore previous civilizations and their achievements and their legacies. So one of those legacies was the Greek legacy, right? Greek works were circulating around the Greek world at the time, in particular in the Byzantine world. The Byzantines had collected a lot of Greek works written by Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, and other Greek philosophers and thinkers, right? So Al-Ma'mun was curious to know all that knowledge. So he established an institution called Baytul Hikmah. Baytul Hikmah literally translated the House of Wisdom in Baghdad. Okay, in this particular institution, Al-Ma'mun would patronize scholars and translators for them to translate Greek works into the Arabic language. Okay, so a lot of the Greek literature was translated into the Arabic language in Baytul Hikmah in Al-Baghdad, in the city of Baghdad. It was called at the time Madinat al-Salam. Okay, you can still find coins from the Abbasid period minted at Madinat al-Salam. Madinat al-Salam was later on called Baghdad. So this was a very, very interesting period. Okay, in this period now, when Baytul Hikmah translated a lot of these Greek works, many Muslim thinkers started to read these Greek ideas, and they started to use the Greek lens to study Islam. Okay, Aristotelian logic, which promotes a lot of skepticism, every single thinker who read these Greek works without having any foundation in Islamic theology or without having much connection with Muslim tradition, they started to question a lot of things in Islam, and they started to rationally, based upon pure human rationale, they started to explain Islam, and that caused many problems. Okay, anything that did not fit into Aristotelian logic was questioned, not the other way around. So the Quran was not the lens they were using to study Greek philosophy. Rather, they started to use the Greek philosophy as a lens to study the Quran, and what resulted was a great persecution of the ulama, of scholars like Imam Ahmad, like Muhammad bin Nuh, and many, many other scholars. Many Muslim historians have talked about it in their chronicles, and this period is called Al-Mihna. Okay, literally that means persecution. Okay, hardship. It means hardship, a period of hardship for the Muslim scholars. Why? Because the Caliph Al-Ma'mun became he became one of the Mu'tazili. Okay, he was a Mu'tazili. He became one of the Mu'tazila, and he started to persecute scholars who did not agree with him. One of the ideas he came up with was that the Quran is created. It is created. It is like a reactionary text to events that occurred in history, rather than being an eternal text with Allah, in Allah's knowledge, the Quran was created. Okay, as events occurred. Okay, this is one of the ideas he came up with. And the scholars, the ulama, they said, no, the Quran is ilm of Allah. It is the knowledge of Allah. The knowledge of Allah cannot be created. Allah is forever wise. Allah is knowledgeable from eternity. Allah does not just become knowledgeable by events occurring. Okay, something happens and Allah gets to know it. That was the consequence when the ulama were fighting against. That things happen and Allah becomes aware of those things. It doesn't work like that. The ulama were saying Allah is knowledgeable eternally. Allah's knowledge of the past, of the present and the future is with him. So the Mu'tazila were a people who had influenced a lot of the thinkers in the 9th century, in particular when Al-Ma'mun was governing. Al-Ma'mun, as I said earlier, Caliph Al-Ma'mun was a very enthusiastic observer, or a very enthusiastic reader of Greek knowledge. And I will quickly share this again on my page. Al-Ma'mun, basically, he came to adopt the Greek view on many things. Because Greek knowledge was translated in Baytul Hikmah was this institution that was created to translate Greek works into the Arabic language and into other languages, from other languages into the Arabic language. So Al-Ma'mun basically started to persecute many ulama. Okay, so the result was some sort of antagonism towards Greek knowledge in general. Okay, this was a natural outcome. A lot of the traditional scholars of hadith, scholars of fiqh, or the Muslim tradition in general, they became very skeptical of Greek knowledge. They started to see Greek knowledge as a problem. They started to see Greek knowledge as a threat, basically. And because of this, much of the beneficial knowledge that came from the Greeks was also doubted, right? But on the other hand, other scholars, they had a balanced view. What they did was they ignored harmful Greek knowledge. For example, Aristotelian logic, they considered it very, very harmful. They put it aside, and beneficial Greek knowledge, for example, on mathematics, on medicine, on other things, they accepted it, they adopted it, and they benefited from it. So a lot of this activity that took place in Baghdad was then transferred onto other lands throughout the Muslim civilization. Even in Central Asia, a lot of libraries, a lot of institutions started to translate these works into the Arabic language. Okay. And the result was a flourishing culture of reading, writing, studying all these works of the past, and together with Muslim theology, with Muslim works. The question now is, brothers and sisters, where did this inspiration come from? Where did this inspiration to study actually come from? This came directly from the Quran. The Quran encouraged Muslims to study the natural phenomena, and their inspiration came directly from the Quran. Okay, so brothers and sisters, what you have to understand is it wasn't just an accident. Okay, Muslim civilization getting into books and reading and writing was not an accident. Muslims just didn't pop into existence, or Muslims didn't just started to read these works just because they liked books. Rather, inspiration came directly from the Quran. The Quran had made it very, very clear that people of knowledge are the best people in the world, okay, in human history. The Quran, in a number of different places, highlights the importance of knowledge. In fact, the first commandment in the Quran was to do with knowledge, to read and write. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the Prophet was in cave, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was in the cave of Hira, when he received the very first revelation from God, what was that revelation? The first five verses of the Quran that were revealed upon the Prophet in the cave of Hira, what were they? Okay, those verses are the first five verses of chapter 96 of the Quran, Suratul Alaq. And they go as follows. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Iqra bismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq. Iqra bismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq. Khalaqal insana min 'alaq. And ila akhir al-ayah. Okay, basically these were the words that were revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Iqra bismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq. Read in the name of your Lord who created. Khalaqal insana min 'alaq. Okay, who created from a clot. Okay, and many more verses that followed. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught man the use of pen, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught man what he knew not. So here Allah is talking about the importance of seeking knowledge. So seeking knowledge is absolutely crucial for all humans. The first message that came in the Quran was to seek knowledge, to build your ilm, to build your knowledge. Okay, now many people might turn around and say that this knowledge is primarily the knowledge of theology, the knowledge of Islam, the knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah. Absolutely, no doubt. Primarily, the knowledge, the ilm Allah is talking about in the Quran is the knowledge of the Quran, the book that was revealed, and the tradition, the Sunnah of the Prophet, the legacy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, no doubt, that is the knowledge Allah is talking about primarily. But from that knowledge, if you read the Quran carefully, Allah draws the attention of the reader to the natural phenomena. For example, in a chapter of the Quran, Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, afala yanduruna ila al-ibli kayfa khuliqat?" Do you not see how Allah created the camel? Wa ila as-samaa'i kayfa rufi'at? Okay, how the heavens, okay, how the skies have been made, basically have been raised. Wa ila al-ardi kayfa sutihat? Okay, and how the planet Earth has been put straight for you to walk on, for you to tread on, right? So afala yanduruna ila al-ibli kayfa khuliqat wa ila as-samaa'i kayfa rufi'at wa ila al-ardi kayfa sutihat wa ila al-jibali kayfa nusibat? And look at the mountains, how they have been pegged in the ground. Look at the mountains. So Allah is talking about the natural phenomena here, okay? Look at the camels, look at the sky, look at the planet Earth, look at your mountains, look at all these things, right? So Allah is asking us to study. Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, one of the great scholars of Islam in the past, he stated that Allah revealed two types of books, okay? One is the revelation, the Quran, the text, okay? The other is the universe. So you read both books and you come to learn about your creator. Okay, so the Quran encouraged knowledge, reading, writing, and this gave rise to what we know again today as the Muslim civilization. Okay, because of book reading, book production, book translation. Okay, with this, of course, came a lot of unnecessary knowledge or harmful knowledge, according to Muslim theologians and Muslim scholars. A lot of them, they saw this knowledge as harmful, right? The Greek knowledge, because of the experience with the Abbasid caliphs, Al-Ma'mun, Al-Mu'tasim, and Al-Wathiq, okay? These caliphs together, three of them, they persecuted hundreds of scholars of Islam because they became rationalists, they became Mu'tazila, they became heavily inspired by the Greek philosophy at the time, and they started to use the Greek lens to study the literature of Islam. They started to persecute all the scholars who did not agree with them, and the result was antagonism on the part of the Muslim scholars towards Greek philosophy in general, and that gave rise to this tense relationship between the traditionists and anything that came from Greek philosophy. But again, there were others who saw things differently and they had a balanced view, and they started to study Greek knowledge and take benefit from it. So all of this knowledge was transferred throughout the Muslim civilization. So with the Quran, with Hadith, with the knowledge of Islamic jurisprudence, Islamic law, Sharia, okay, went other knowledge. Everywhere the Muslims went, They established libraries, they established institutions, they opened these institutions for people to study free of charge. They established academies whereby people were studying works of the past, okay? And this gave rise to scholars, thinkers, intellectuals from the Muslim background as well as the Christian background and the Jewish background. The Jews produced scholars writing in the Arabic language. So the Arabic language, because of this translation movement initiated in Baghdad and later on transferred to Central Asia and all the way to Spain, the Arabic language, because of this translation movement, became the lingua franca of the civilized world for 500 years, brothers and sisters in Islam. For 5 centuries, for 500 years, Muslims, they imparted this knowledge in the Arabic language. The status the English language enjoys today in the world, this language, the English language, which is the language of a tiny island in Western Europe called England, okay, think about it. Where I sit right now today in London, okay, I'm in London, and the English language was born in this region called England, okay. And the English people are a combination or maybe are a mixture of two tribes, if not more, the Angles and the Saxons. Saxons came from Germany and Angles came from Scandinavia. So it is a Germanic language. English language is a mixture of Germanic languages. Okay, so it is not very similar to, for that reason, it's not very similar to Latin language or languages that came from the Latin language. For example, Spanish, Italian and French, they actually are dialects of the Latin language, okay? But English language is quite different. So English language, the language of a tiny island in Western Europe, became the lingua franca of the world today, okay? Most academic works, if not all, most of them are either authored in the English language or translated into the English language for wider reading. And you will agree with me on that point. So the status the English language enjoys today was enjoyed for 5 centuries by the Arabic language. For 500 years, the Arabic language was studied by Europeans, by Africans, by the Middle Eastern scholars, by Central Asians, as far as China. So from China to Spain, to France, to Germany, to Britain, there were Englishmen during the Middle Ages who were studying the Arabic language so that they can study all of these sciences and this philosophy and this knowledge that has been translated from other languages into the Arabic language. So let me repeat that again. Knowledge from Greek, from Indian, from Latin, and from other languages was translated into the Arabic language. And this knowledge was then placed into libraries from China to Spain due to the expansion of the Muslim civilization. And then this knowledge was made available free of charge to all people living in these lands. And that's why many, many scholars paid lavish tributes to this particular civilization that was created by the Muslims at that time, okay? Many, many people, okay, who studied these works, they made progress, okay? People became scholars, people became poets, people became intellectuals, okay? And there are scholars who have written on this and they have paid lavish tributes to this particular aspect of the Muslim civilization, okay? Many people have did a comparison, okay, between other civilizations at the time and the Muslim civilization. Many people have made comparisons. One of the quotes I really want to read in this regard for you to understand the magnitude of this achievement is from Marmaduke Pickthall. Marmaduke Pickthall was a Muslim convert. He was an Englishman who was born in Britain. He was an intellectual. He was also an author who has written many, many works. He has since passed away long ago. He translated the Quran into the classical English. Okay, Marmaduke Pickthall was a man of literature. Okay, and he converted to Islam. He embraced Islam. He wrote a book titled The Cultural Side of Islam. The Cultural Side of Islam. In that book, he states, in Spain under the Umayyad and in Baghdad under the Abbasid caliphs, Christians and Jews equally with Muslims were admitted to the schools and universities, not only that, but were boarded and lodged in hostels at the cost of the states. So Marmaduke Pickthall, why do you think he became a Muslim? Why do you think he wrote this book? Because he had studied the history of the civilization of Islam, and he realized that no other civilization in human history can claim this level of progress and peaceful coexistence that was enabled by Islam. No other civilization can possibly claim this level of freedom, tolerance. And of course, I'm not saying it was perfect. The Muslims are humans. Muslims made major errors. They made major mistakes. But the model Islam and Muslims is presented to the world, enabling all people to seek knowledge in universities and in institutions, is unprecedented. It is absolutely unprecedented. Okay, and this continued, right? The Abbasid Caliph Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, who died in 775, as I already mentioned, establishes Bayt al-Hikmah. Okay, and again, many people, many kings, they followed his example. Al-Ma'mun established this institution called Bayt al-Hikmah, but it didn't stop there. Okay, if you look at the libraries of other Muslim kings who followed the same example, and they promoted knowledge and learning throughout the Muslim civilization from China to Spain again. For example, the first library of importance and value in Europe was the Royal Library of the Umayyads in Cordoba. Okay, Abdurrahman I was himself a scholar and a poet. Abdurrahman I was the first Umayyad caliph who established a government in Spain. Basically, the Umayyads, who were ousted by the Abbasids in the mainlands of Islam, established another caliphate in Spain. So in Spain, the Abbasids had no influence, rather the Umayyads established their own government, and the Umayyads took full advantage of the channel, okay, between, the sea between Africa, North Africa or Morocco, and Spain. Even if you were to go to Morocco today from Spain, you would have to take a ferry, right? So that channel between Morocco and Spain, Abdurrahman I took full advantage of that and established an independent government in Spain, and it was called the Umayyad Caliphate of Spain. So he was the first caliph of the Umayyad Caliphate. He governed from 756 to 788. Okay, he himself was a scholar and a poet. His son Hisham I followed his footsteps by becoming a poet and an admirer of the Arabic literature. And then Hakam I also loved poetry and liked to be surrounded by scholars. The later caliphs, especially Abdurrahman III, who was one of the most powerful monarchs in European history in the 10th century, who governed from 912 to 961, his reign was very, very long. Very long reign, almost 50 years. Okay, Abdurrahman III was one of the most powerful monarchs. And Hakam II, of course, his successor, who also governed for nearly 40 years, were devoted to the hobby of collecting rare books. Abbas bin Nasir, the agent of Abdurrahman III, traveled as far as Mesopotamia, i.e. Iraq, in search of Arabic translations of Persian and Greek works on science. So, in other words, people like Abdurrahman III, the Umayyad Caliph of Spain in the 10th century, had agents running around for him collecting books from the entire Muslim world. Okay, because the Muslim world from China to Spain again had become the hub of knowledge and literature. So if you were interested in books from the Greek period, from the Roman period, from the Sassanid period, from from India, translated into Arabic or in the original languages, then you must frequent the book markets of Baghdad, primarily number one, then Damascus, then possibly Central Asia. Okay, that's where these agents were running around collecting books for people like Abdurrahman III. I'm a book collector, brothers and sisters. I'm a minor book collector. I'm a minor, bibliophile. Okay. I have people looking for books for me, in different places. Okay. Sometimes when they get a book, they are booksellers. Of course, they want a price for it. And they come to me and they ask me if you want to buy a book. Okay. And sometimes I get these books. I have a large collection of printed works here in Britain, and book dealers, booksellers, they contact me sometimes, they email me. So if someone like me in the 21st century has this passion for books, imagine the caliph, imagine the man with so much power and money. So Abdurrahman III had his agents running around, and one of them was called Abbas bin Nasih, who was running around collecting rare works from different book markets in the Muslim world. And these rare and valuable books, old and new, were bought and copied for Hakam II in Alexandria, Cairo, Baghdad, and Damascus, exactly what I was talking about. So Hakam II, the successor of Abdurrahman III, basically had people collecting books for him and copying for him in Alexandria, Cairo, Baghdad, and Damascus, centers of book production at that time in the world. The chief librarian of Hakam II was a high-ranking eunuch called Talid, according to whom there were 400,000 volumes of books in the royal library. This list of the books recording the names and the authors of the titles alone consisted of 44 volumes of 50 folios each. So this means 44 volumes. This is a volume. 44 volumes were just a list of the books. So 44 books basically documented the names and the authors, the lists of the books Hakam II had in his library. Such was his love for books. This suggests alone that the rulers of Spain were strong supporters of advancement of scientific knowledge, and perhaps they were deeply inspired by the Quranic injunction in this regard. هَلْ يَسْتَوِيَ الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, are those who know equal to those who know not? It is only men of understanding who will remember. Okay, so this is a verse from the Quran whereby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlights the importance of the people of knowledge. So brothers and sisters, this was basically a peek into the progress I have been talking about for a while. And I want you to consider seriously the legacy of the Muslim civilization. And in the next episode, I will talk more about book production, libraries around the Muslim world, and how knowledge was transferred into other nations. In the next episode, inshallah, by the grace of Allah, we are still going through the progress part, by the way. Remember again to repeat, I'm talking about the four events in the golden chain of events. Okay, in the previous six episodes, I have covered a lot about the first three locks of the chain. Number one, the Quran, the revelation of the Quran. Number two, justice that came from the Quran. And number three, peace that came from that justice. And now we are covering the fourth lock in the chain, or the fourth element in the chain, which is progress. And progress started with, of course, consolidating power throughout the Muslim empire, or throughout the Muslim lands from China to Spain. And after this consolidation of power, establishing peaceful coexistence between communities, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and Zoroastrians, and wherever, whoever lived wherever, in whatever part of the land they lived in. Okay, all these people lived together in peace. And after that started the process of institutionalization of knowledge and seeking book writing, book collecting, libraries. And from this came what we call the Islamic civilization. The Islamic civilization, that's what the Muslim civilization came from. So in the next episode, covering the same part, titled Progress, I will be talking about books, production of the books, libraries in the Muslim world, and how this knowledge was then transferred onto other people in other lands like Northern Europe and parts of the world in other places. right? Until then, brothers and sisters, I'll stop now. Today's episode was discussing progress of the Muslim civilization, how Muslim civilization enabled progress for humans by enabling them to live together in peace, primarily, number one, and then giving them knowledge to stimulate their minds so that they can make this world a better place, inshallah. So, inshallah, I'll stop here and I will take questions and post your questions in the comment section and I will try my best to answer them, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, until the next episode, assalamu alaikum walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So, are there any questions? I can see some. Okay, make an entire episode on Muslim contribution to Indian subcontinent. You only did on Aurangzeb and Tipu Sultan, but cover it completely. Absolutely, Ali Haider, thank you for that point. In this particular series of lectures, I will be covering the Indian subcontinent. Having covered the four locks of the golden chain of events, okay, having gone through the golden chain of events completely, I will then start to focus on regions. I will talk about Islamic Spain in more detail. I will talk about, let's say, the Middle East in more detail. I will talk about Central Asia. I will talk about the Ottoman lands and the Ottoman contribution to human development. And then I will talk about India as well, inshallah. So your thought is well appreciated and it will be, inshallah, looked into. What kind of books preferable? I don't know what you mean by that. What kind of books on what topic? You mean history? I have recommended books in previous episodes. Please do look at them and then you will see exactly what I think what books should be. Okay. Right. So, wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for your comments, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for your encouragement. So, it seems there are no more questions. I will stop here for now. And inshallah, I will see you same time next Saturday on Live Deen Facebook page. I would like to thank Live Deen team for making this possible. May Allah bless them. May Allah continue to bless them with more passion for this deen so that we can continue to serve this deen in our own little capacities. Jazakum Allah khairan wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu alaik.